On our journey through the books of the Bible, we come now to the first of the prophets, Isaiah. Three selected texts. First, the very first words, Isaiah 1, 1 through 4. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And then these first verses from chapter 40, which begins the second part of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald the good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then from that most familiar suffering servant passage and the prophecy of one to come. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So we turn this evening to the final of the four sections of the Old Testament. We started with the five books, sometimes called the Torah, or the Pentateuch, or the Law of Moses. And in them, the foundation was laid for God's redemptive purposes following the fall, and for the revelation of Christ as the righteousness of God, as we see God's righteousness in the law. Then we had the 12 historical books, which gave us further preparation for Christ through the prophets, the priests, the kings, the temple, and all the sacrifices, again preparing us for the Christ. Then we had the 5 wisdom books, or the poetic books, which gave us practical wisdom for addressing the problems and the experiences, the beliefs, the attitudes, the actions that are most common to man. Wisdom for suffering, wisdom for worship, wisdom for practical living, and wisdom for married life. I conflated Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in practical wisdom for life. Now we come to the 17 prophetic books, the books of the later prophets, or the writing prophets. And we have here the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel through the prophets, looking forward with great expectation to Christ, predicting the coming of the Messiah, the coming of His kingdom, and the coming day of God's great day of judgment. So these 17 books are divided into the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the minor prophets, the 12 shorter books at the end of our Old Testament. These were able to be grouped together into one papyrus scroll. Now, they're not minor because they are somehow of lesser importance. That's not the case. They are all prophets, and they are all equal in importance. And the minor prophets are equal to the major prophets in that regard. They are only minor in that the books that they wrote are shorter. The prophets make up about 25% of our Old Testament. And as I mentioned now about 2 months ago, when we had that introduction to the prophets, I contemplated just repeating it tonight, since I doubt you remember it. But nevertheless, just a couple of reflections from it. And one is that the prophetic word is the exclusive way in which God's people receive God's revelation of His will. The only true and legitimate way to know God and to know His will is through His word delivered to us through the prophets and later through His apostles. We're reminded that this is God's word. Over 140 times, just in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord," or "the Lord says." And so it is in these writing prophets that we have revealed to us God's character. We have revealed His redemptive plan and His call to live faithfully before Him. And I hope that as we study these prophetic books, that we will respond as God intended for His people to respond, though they didn't always, but that we would respond with repentance and with worship, with obedience, and with a firm hope in Christ, who is the fulfillment of all prophecy. Now, Isaiah is an intimidating book. I believe it's the second longest in, maybe third longest in word count, maybe second longest in chapter count, but its message is huge, and it is important for understanding the Bible. As much as any other book in the Old Testament, if not more so, it gives us a preparation and a context for the New Testament. Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more often than all the other prophetic books put together. And it's second only to Psalm in that regard, but 400 times quoted in the New Testament. It's called a theological masterpiece, the theological masterpiece of the Old Testament. It is the Romans of the Old Testament. Now, a little interesting explanation about our Bibles and how we have them today. The Bible as first written had no chapters and no verses. Just straight text. And in fact, the early Hebrew Bible had no vowels. I think that might be a challenge. The early Greek Bibles were written in all caps with no spaces and no punctuation. Somebody should be praising God for what we have today. but it gets better. It wasn't until the 13th century when a Catholic priest by the name of Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in England, it was Stephen Langton that gave us our modern chapter divisions. Well, he went through and marked out the chapters of our Bible. And it wasn't until 200 years later that a printer in Paris added the verses in the 1500s. Now, we don't know if Stephen Langton was having a little fun with us when he gave Isaiah its 66 chapters, just like the books of the Bible, 66 books in the Bible. And furthermore, he marked out the first 39 chapters roughly corresponding to the 39 chapters of the Old Testament. And then at chapter 40, he gives us the last 27 chapters, the same as the New Testament, which focus more on the Messiah. There's a clear division in Isaiah. 1 through 39, judgment. 40 through 66, salvation. Now, if he wasn't intentionally thinking about that, then maybe God was the one who was having a bit of fun in sovereignly guiding him to make those divisions and those chapters and give Isaiah that kind of structure. As with all the other books of the prophets, this one is named after its author, Isaiah. He was married to a prophetess. He had two sons. He was a family man, and he lived in Jerusalem, and he had access to the royal courts, as we read in the first verse. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah prophesied from about 740 to about 680. Would have been the, what is that, 8th century? 9th century? 8th century. During the time, and it was during this time that we have the decline and the persistent rebellion of the people against God. Their hearts were far from God, and they engaged in idolatry and in meaningless worship and sacrifices and in many great injustices. And their apostasy led God to raise up Isaiah as one of the what are called pre-exilic or pre-exile prophets to warn Judah of God's impending judgment if his chosen people do not repent and turn back to him. From this we understand two things. One, that God is sovereign over all of history, and that God always announces and reveals his purposes. First to his servants, the prophets, and then they to the people. And he does this well beforehand. So, for example, we read of this in Isaiah 46, starting at verse 9. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, and saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. This is the nature of God. So it was that during Isaiah's ministry, during that span of, do the math, 40 and 20, 60 years, the northern kingdom, Israel, fell to Assyria. And then during his ministry, Assyria fell to Babylon. And Babylon began pressing in on the southern kingdom, Judah. And so Isaiah played a key role in warning the people, in giving God's warning to the people of what was coming. And so it was that Isaiah ministered in a time when the old world order was changing. God's chosen covenant people, who were a sovereign nation, were being taken over by the Gentiles. First, the northern kingdom to Assyria, and predicting that the same would happen to the southern kingdom to Babylon. What does this mean for the people of God and their relationship with God. Is God sovereign if godless nations can defeat Israel? Is God God when the idols seem to be prevailing? These pagan nation idols. The old world order is changing. The way things used to be is passing away. I think it's not completely unlike Christianity in America. What was once viewed as a Christian nation with at least a generally favorable disposition towards Christianity is shifting. We are becoming decidedly a post-Christian or even anti-Christian nation. And how will the church respond in this environment? Will the church bend to accommodate the new reality like Israel did in the north? Or will the church hold on by the skin of its teeth, if you will, like Judah, at least after returning from the exile, when they would be more faithful to God? So we are faced with a great problem. And all through Isaiah, the problem is clearly stated. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children that I have reared up and brought up, they have rebelled against me. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. Judah's constant rebelling against God took three forms. Judah trusted in other kings and other nations. We read of this in Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, and do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. They will perish together. After trusting in Egypt, they trusted the Syrians, and the Assyrians fell to Babylon. Then they trusted in Babylon. This is the northern kingdom especially, but also the southern. To those who trusted in kings and nations, the Lord says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted for as dust on the scales. All nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. That was the first form their rebellion took. The second form their rebellion took was in trusting other gods, the idols of pagan and adulterous nations. And so in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Woe to those who put their trust in what their hands have made. And the third form that their rebellion took was in trusting themselves. And so in Isaiah 29 and 14 and following, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who says, who sees us? Who knows us? And you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, and the thing made shall say to its maker, why did you make me? Or the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. From Isaiah 40, have you not known and have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Woe to those who trust in kings and rulers, political powers and authorities. Woe to those who look to other nations and trust in them. Woe to those who trust in man and in man's ways. Woe to those who trust in idols. Idols that are impotent, that are worthless, that are deaf, they're dumb, they're blind, they're stupid. Kings fail us and they die. And we find ourselves to be weak. Youths grow weary and faint and fall down exhausted. This is the message of Isaiah and the folly of looking to these other things and other ways than God. Perhaps the essence of the message of Isaiah can be summarized in the great vision that Isaiah receives at the time of his call to prophetic ministry. I know you know the vision. It is awesome. It is staggering in all that it says. And from Isaiah 6, this is what Isaiah records. I'll read most of it, but summarize some of it. In the year that King Uzziah went the way of all kings and powers and rulers and authorities, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. And they called to one another, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive." Now let me reflect from this the message of Isaiah as it is summed up here. First, Isaiah exalts the kingship of God as Lord and King over his people. The earthly rulers are nothing. The Lord is high and lifted up, and he reigns on his throne forever. Don't miss this contrast. In the year the King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated. And there will be given in the book of Isaiah the supernatural sign of a coming king, born of a virgin, a son of David, a Messiah, God with us, mighty God, everlasting Father. Second, Isaiah lifts up for us the defining characteristic of God, that God is holy. Isaiah's vision of this thrice holy God profoundly affected his ministry and his preaching and his writing. 25 times in his prophecy, he calls God the Holy One of Israel. I was aware as I was reading the text from Isaiah twice, I read that phrase, the Holy One of Israel. His deeds are holy. His dwelling place is holy. All that God does is holy. He is holy. Third, Isaiah makes clear that God is the universal God. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's not a local God. He's not a regional God. He's not even a national God like the gods of the nations around Israel. He is the universal God. He created the whole earth, and He is sovereign over all the nations, including Assyria and Babylon, even when they are bringing down God's judgment on His people. They are pawns in His hands for His purposes. And so it is with all the nations of the earth. Fourth, Isaiah exposes the utter sinfulness of God's own people and their rebellion. And he announces, "Woe is me, I am undone. For we are all defiled by sin, and iniquity has separated us from our God." But Isaiah also announces a great hope, a hope of atonement from the altar of sacrifice. This is astonishing. Their sins atoned for, their sins paid for, their sins forgiven, their sins forgotten and never to be remembered again. And how is this possible? Well, the prophetic announcement of a special righteous, suffering servant of the Lord who is crushed for the iniquities of His people as He bears in Himself the guilt for their sin, though He is innocent. And then fifth, Isaiah preaches and proclaims this message to a people who are rendered unable to hear the word of the Lord. We've touched on this in our morning in Romans. But part of God's judgment on the sinfulness of His people is to render them blind and deaf and dumb, to harden their hearts for a season. But the day will come when a people walking in a great darkness will see a great light. And the great consummation of this will be the coming of the Messiah. And finally, I didn't read the next verses of chapter 6 when we see Isaiah announcing the exile of God's people and then their restoration and return. And it's noteworthy, given our study of Romans 11, how much he speaks of the inclusion of the Gentiles. It's a prominent theme in Isaiah. There is this coming era for God's people. The purpose of Isaiah, to display the glory of God in the sovereignty of God and in the power and authority of God, to display God's holiness through His judgment of sin and the necessity of repentance and His deliverance and blessing of a righteous remnant with the hope of a Messiah. So when you read Isaiah, read it to get a vision of the holiness of God and to be humbled by your sin and convicted to confess it and to seek His forgiveness and His cleansing, that by that blood we may be whiter than snow. If you'll recall now, it's been a while, but with each book, I speak of how it points to Jesus. And Isaiah does this in spades. He lays the foundation for the New Testament. Isaiah shows how the promise to Abraham is fulfilled, how all the families of the earth will find blessing through faith in Isaiah's servant king. Isaiah contains one of the clearest expressions of the gospel and the most comprehensive prophetic picture of Jesus Christ than anywhere else in the Old Testament. We could call this the gospel according to Isaiah. And let me try to quickly capture what we are given in this prophecy of Isaiah. Promised that a virgin would conceive, and that her son would be called Emmanuel, and that before his arrival a messenger would come to prepare the way, as we know John the Baptist did. This son would be called a stone in Israel. Some would trust in him, and others would stumble over him. And that son would arise in Galilee of the Gentiles, and that he would have the government of the nations upon his shoulders, and the government would never cease to increase. He would be the root of Jesse, and all nations would stream to him. All heavenly lights would collapse on the old Israel, and the new Israel would be established. At the culmination of his reign, this Messiah would swallow up death forever. Isaiah 25:8. And this would all be done on the basis of a vicarious and substitutionary death of the servant of God, the suffering servant. He is the one who took on our infirmities and carried our sorrows to the cross. He is the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He had done no violence himself, but was numbered with the transgressors. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, stricken by God, and by his stripes we are healed. The gospel according to Isaiah. The solution of all of the problems that are exposed in Isaiah, trusting in idols, trusting in man, trusting in self, the solution to all of that is to trust in one person, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the soon coming reigning king. So read Isaiah also to ignite a desire to worship and love Jesus and to be moved by what he endured and what he suffered for us. So to conclude, Isaiah 64:4. From of old, no one has heard nor ear perceived. No eye has seen a God beside you, who acts for those who wait for him. In my Bible, I've underlined the word acts, and I've written above it a equally good translation. No eye has seen a God beside you who works for those who wait for him. Do you know that this God works for us? And we think we must work for him. We must do our duty and do our obedience and do everything we can for him. He works for us. Read Isaiah to receive all the redemptive promises that God has made to his people and are still true. Read Isaiah to wait on the Lord. And know that he knows you and he is with you. And he is expending his energy and his strength for you. And then read Isaiah to be reminded of what we read in Luke chapter 4. Jesus in the synagogue. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Try to picture being in that first century synagogue among those Jews, hearing these words read. And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were riveted on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture is fulfilled. God, real, present, personal, with us. And He is this God who works, who cares for His people, showing them His love and His discipline. In the book of Isaiah, there is very little praise of God. Very little expression of love toward God. But in it you hear God's love for us, tenaciously pursuing us by sending us His Son, a Redeemer who is providing for us salvation. This is the message and the hope of Isaiah. Of all the ways I could have ended, all the texts I could have read, I end with this. Have you not known and have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Read Isaiah. Amen. Amen. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, send your Spirit upon us, I pray, and cause us to desire more than anything in this earth the things above, and to receive from you this revelation of yourself, and would you enable us to read it profitably to our souls. In the name of Jesus and for His sake, amen.